So for 2 months, we've been talking about this theme of evil in the Bible. What is it? Where did it come from? And what is God doing about it? And ultimately, God's response to evil is the cross. The cross is where God identifies with suffering, where he joins it, and where evil does its worst, and then he conquers it in the resurrection. And he launches this new creation right in the midst of the old. And so last week we talked about how do we live as members of the new creation, as citizens of this new world, this new kingdom, as witnesses to it and in anticipation of it. We want to live today as if heaven were already here. And what I want to do today is explore a more nuts and bolts question. Because all of this is just talk if it doesn't eventually have teeth. If it doesn't eventually come down to what do we actually do with all this information? So I want us to think about what can you do or say when somebody else becomes the victim of Ra, of evil, misfortune, calamity. What do you do or say to someone who is hurting? And I want to start with saying something kind of obvious. You probably don't need me to say this, but if you can help, then help. We're going to talk in pretty general terms this morning. There's 8 billion people on the planet, 8 billion different ways that people have hurt. And so we have to talk in generalities. And what you do for someone who's lost a loved one is different than what you do for someone who's in financial trouble. And you won't always be able to help. There won't always be something that you can do. But if you can provide relief, then you should provide relief. If you have an extra tunic, share it with the one who has none. Do what you can. If someone around you is hurting and there's something obvious that you can do to bring life and hope and healing and relief, I'll just be Captain Obvious and say, do it. But this morning we're going to talk about some less obvious things, some responses to suffering that require a little more thought and a little more theological reflection, and that emerge out of everything that we've been studying for the last 2 months. And I was trying to think of what's the best way to do this, and I think maybe a good way to sum it up is just to look at some principles and some best practices. I have 5 or 6 things that we've covered in this study, and for each principle, we'll have a best practice for how we can engage people who are hurting. And then we'll wrap up with some case study example, let's try this on for size, exercises. So, are we ready? First principle. There is a Savior, and it isn't you. And I am stealing this from Right Now Media. This is when our leadership went to the Right Now Media conference in November. This was one of the insights. Like, oh, that was good. There is a Savior, and it isn't you. And while you are called to follow him, you are not ultimately responsible for fixing everything. What happens sometimes is I think we feel like we have to find the right words. We have to find the right way to help. Somebody else suffers, and we feel personally responsible to make it all okay. And when we can't find the right words, or we can't think of something to do, we just feel helpless. And the thing is, there is a Savior, and it's not you. And so what do we do? Here's your first best practice. Release the responsibility to say or do exactly the right thing. It's not your responsibility to begin with. You're not going to have the right words. You may have good words that aren't going to fix everything, or you're going to give some help, and that help isn't going to help everything or do as much as you had hoped. But just, I guess what I'm saying is give yourself permission to be human, to have limits. This person has a Savior, and it's not you. And again, Captain Obvious, if you can help, do something. If you have special training, then use it. Okay. It's our first principle. Let me just pause there and see if you guys have any thoughts.
Sometimes being quiet is the best thing. Like, when you're going through grief, don't tell someone that your son's much happier there.
Ah.
Sometimes just hug your son, hug your dad. If you don't know what you're going through, just say, I'm here.
Yeah. Please don't go to, well, I'm getting ahead of myself. That's a different principle, a different best practice that we'll get to.
I find in my business, sometimes just listening?
Being present.
Just being present. Maybe I should have started with that. That's proven to be a common theme. All right, second principle. This is something that we saw really early on in the study. I don't know if it's week 2 or 3. God doesn't always get his way, but he does ultimately get his way. Not everything that happens happens exactly the way that God would prefer it to happen. This gets back to the problem of evil. Why do bad things happen if God is good and he's all powerful? And that question leads us to either say that evil happens because it's actually good. Your son is so much happier now. It was a good thing. No, let's not call it a good thing. It's not a good thing. God doesn't always get his way. But he does ultimately get his way. The scriptures don't explain evil by pointing back to where it came from. That's not their main focus. Their main focus is, what is God doing about evil? And they look forward to the day that ultimately God is going to come and make all things right. Not every painful thing that happens unfolds exactly as God wants it to. But God can use pain. That doesn't mean all pain is from him. God can redeem evil, but that doesn't mean it was not actually evil to begin with. I think of the story of Joseph, who is just a textbook case of this. He's sold into slavery by his brothers, but ultimately winds up being second in command of Egypt. And when he meets his brothers again, closer to the end of his life, he says, "What you did to me, you meant it for raw, but God meant it for good. You meant it for evil, calamity, misfortune, but God was able to do something with it." So what do we do if we believe that God ultimately gets his way, but doesn't always get his way? I think you acknowledge evil as such. Acknowledge that what happened was evil. Don't try to comfort a grieving mother by saying this was all a part of God's plan, as if it's a good thing if they just look at it from a different angle. Because death is always, 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 always the enemy. Always the enemy. And sometimes to us it looks preferable. Or the lesser of two evils. Maybe that's a better way to think of it. Sometimes it's the lesser of two evils, but it is still the enemy. My experience has been that we are really uncomfortable acknowledging evil. And so we're way more comfortable trying to reframe somebody else's suffering and be optimistic and see the silver lining. But to the person who's hurting, who is like actively bleeding, denying that their experience is wicked actually makes it worse. We need to be willing to say what happened to you was demonic. It was wicked. I don't know why this happened, but there's hope. There's a subtle difference between everything is a part of God's plan and God can bring good out of anything. Those are two different statements. And my point is just we should not be too hasty to try and comfort, because when you try and comfort in the waiting room, I am convinced that what you're really trying to do is assuage your own discomfort. Because you don't want to sit there and feel uncomfortable and I don't know what to say and I don't know what to do, so I'm just going to try and make them feel better. No, what you're trying to do is make yourself feel better. Because you don't want to just sit there in silence with them. Acknowledge evil as such. All right, y'all are going to have to say something, because otherwise we're going to be done by 9:30. Sitting in silence is very hard to do. And we have no practice at it. All right. Another principle that we get out of this series is that God responds to evil by becoming the victim of evil himself. God's fundamental and climactic response to evil is the cross. He suffers with us, and he suffers for us, but I want us to think about how he suffers with us. God's way of dealing with evil is to become the victim of evil. And this is where I told you the story of after my dad had passed away and I was at a friend's church, and I went up to the front and my director, Alicia Ewing, came up and put her arm around me and said, "I lost my dad too." That was the first time that I felt any kind of relief from my grief. It was the solidarity of knowing I wasn't the only one. God responds to evil through solidarity. And it's more than that, obviously. But it's not less than that. So, what do we do when somebody is hurting? Here's one thing you can say. If you can say it honestly, don't lie to people just to make them feel better. But me too. And those are some powerful words. If you can honestly say, "Oh, your house was blown away in a tornado? Well, we lost our house in a house fire a number of years ago, and I know what it's like to lose everything." That's something you can say. We had a miscarriage too. We've been upside down and our bills too, and I've been right where you are. But don't go on to like give advice. Just stop right there. Because me too are some of the most healing words that you can offer. A word of caution about this: it's really easy to make the conversation all about you and what your experience was. So you got to be careful not to make the whole thing about you, but offer solidarity if you can. And this applies, obviously, if you have been there and you can say me too, but if you haven't been there, somebody's house blows away in a tornado, but you have never been there, then what's the best practice?
Listen.
Show up and shut up. We worship a God who responded to evil by coming alongside us and suffering with us. And so the appropriate response when we see suffering is to come alongside them and suffer with them. That's the kind of thing Jesus does. And so I think one of the most Christian things that you can do when somebody else is hurting is show up. And sometimes that's physically being in the room. Sometimes it's dropping by the house with a bucket of ice cream. Sometimes it's a phone call because they're too far away. Maybe it's going to the hospital or the funeral home. But show up. And when you get there, for heaven's sake, listen Just listen. How many of us, show of hands, have ever put your foot in your mouth around someone who was hurting? I did this last week at church with Karen Gibbons. It was the first time I'd ever met Karen. And we were having a rather pleasant conversation. And I probably have blocked it out. I don't remember what I said, but I remember this feeling of, oh, Parker, if I could just take those words and put them back in the toothpaste tube. And I had already written this class, like 2 days earlier. So I already had on my brain the advice of Parker, show up and shut up. And I didn't follow my own advice. Put my foot in my mouth. I think the reason that we want to talk in situations like that is that silence is really uncomfortable. Silence is also when you grow. When you as the comforter grow, or when you as the hurting grow, as the hurting person. I would say both. We both grow.
It's almost like you're making excuses, though, when you talk about it. And you repeat that saying, it's like, you know, it's like
if you say that again, if you talk about it too much, then you're... Your history is going to repeat itself. You're going to wind up making the same mistake.
You got to allow it to change, and you don't.
Yes, sir.
I've been on those years working with people that are grieving, especially if you're is to just not say a word, just be there.
No.
They know you're grieving with them. They know you're grieving.
Yeah, in a moment where you are talking to somebody who has just lost someone they love, you're at the visitation, or you're at the funeral, or whatever. And where was I going with this? I had a thought. It was really insightful. Everybody just pretend like what I said was really insightful. So my dad passed away in 2006. September of my senior year. And he was the preacher for a church. Well, at that time, he was the preacher of a church of about 150. But he spent almost 30 years preaching at a church of about 1,200. And when he passed away, we held the visitation at the big church because we knew that there were going to be more people who came to the visitation than the smaller church. Actually, the smaller church didn't even have our own building. But we needed the space. And so you imagine this auditorium that holds 800 people. The line went all the way down the aisle and wrapped all the way around the building. And it took 4 hours for 1,600 people to walk by and say their piece. My mother was there. My brother and sister were there. And I was there. And most of these people, I don't know. These are my dad's friends. They're not my friends. But there were two people who came. My physics teacher and my English teacher drove across the city. Show up and shut up.
Knew that she was nuts.
Alice just said if we're not quiet, then we're not allowing the other person to say what they need to say. Were you done? I just want to make sure that we heard that. Did you have more?
Who went to a visitation yesterday? Where Lori's best friend in high school, her grandmother.
Hannah's my grandmother? No.
Maggie Edwards. Anyway, when we walked in, there wasn't a lot of people there. But tears just started rolling down her face, her mother's face.
This is time well spent.
I've got kind of it's not my experience, but something that might be insightful in this. I've got two cousins that are identical twins, and one of them lost a son when he was in high school. He's 18, in a car wreck. When they were going through the funeral and everything about it, the one who had lost his son would become so exhausted from people trying to talk to her and trying to share their condolences and everything else. Her sister would slide in and pretend to be her so that she could get a break from everybody trying to help.
Wow. A few weeks ago, when we had to share that we had lost a baby, Katie and I both on Saturday night were, I don't know if anxious is probably not the right word. We were not looking forward to coming to church because the one thing we did not want to deal with was 100 people coming up and saying they're so sorry. And to y'all's credit, we didn't have 100 people come up and say that. We did have enough that we felt seen and loved, but not so many that it was just utterly exhausting. But man, just be there. And if you can say, me too, some of y'all came up and said, me too. And that's the most helpful thing you can say. Okay, another principle. God responds to evil, not by explaining it, but by conquering it. The Bible, some people would probably disagree with me about this, and that's fine. They have permission to be wrong. But I don't believe the Bible ever gives us a comprehensive explanation, detailed explanation for why bad things happen. I think evil simply is. The question that the Bible is more interested in is, what is God doing about it? Jesus never gives us an explanation for all of the evil that's happened. Neither does Job. And God's response is not to explain it, which I'm increasingly convinced that I don't want an explanation for suffering. Because what that would suggest is, well, this was actually a good thing. Your suffering was actually needed or necessary, and God's response is to conquer suffering, to conquer Ra and evil with his life and with his love. And so here's the best practice for you. Stop trying to explain why this happened and point to hope. If you're talking to somebody who's lost a loved one, don't tell them why this person had to die. Don't tell them that God needed one more angel in heaven. We don't turn into angels anyway. That's just bad theology. Stop trying to explain and point to hope. Yes, sir.
I can speak for me personally, but do you think
different perspective or response. I know, I guess we're talking about funerals, it seems like. When you go and attend a visitation or a funeral, and you go to a believer or a non-believer's funeral, you have a different response. And, I mean, I know my answer, but I'm more to shut up and say nothing than a non-believer. But if you go to a believer, I mean, there should be some not excitement, but some hope in knowing what's happening.
Basically, do our best practices change whether we're with an unbeliever or a believer, is the question. And my response to that is, we do not grieve like those who have no hope, but we do grieve. And I have found in the funerals that I have been to, funerals are the times where you really see what people, underneath it all, what they actually believe. And often, in my opinion, it is just not true. Like, what people often believe is not biblical. And the unfortunate thing is that that is the exact wrong time in that person's life to be like, well, let's talk about your eschatology. Let's figure out exactly what happens. Because that person doesn't need that right now. Right now, they're bleeding. And they need emotional triage, they need spiritual triage, they don't need your explanations. What were we talking about? I think, of course, the way that we respond to an unbeliever is going to be different than what we say to a believer. But whether you're talking to an unbeliever or a believer, stop trying to explain what happened and point to hope. And that may be reminding them of the hope that we have in the resurrection of Jesus. Or maybe it is, let me tell you about the hope that I have because of the resurrection of Jesus. Always being prepared to give a defense for the hope that you have.
So how do you apply that to a non-funeral? Say the person who lost their house in a fire or lost their house in a tornado. Or
how do we apply that outside of a death situation? Well, while I gather my thoughts, how would you apply this outside of a death situation? The loss of property is not nearly as bad as the loss of a loved one.
But I don't want to hear that my house just got destroyed in a fire and my kids have no room to wear to school tomorrow. Oh, they won't get to go to school tomorrow because we just lost our house in a fire.
Yeah.
And I'm glad we're okay.
Yes. Or you just lost all your stuff in a flood because your U-Haul got taken out. Speaking of the U-Haul, let me give you an example of this. And I hate to do this without Tony in the room. I love Tony. But here is just an example from my own life, and I wish it was somebody else. The day that the U-Haul flooded, Tony and I stopped for coffee on the way out there. If we had not stopped for coffee, perhaps we would have gotten there a few minutes earlier and could have saved it. Didn't realize that until about a week and a half ago. Oh, man. But we got our coffee, and we drove out to the Royers, and we waited out together, and I watched as the water rose and finally breached into the U-Haul, and I knew immediately, this is going to be bad. I don't know how bad, but it's going to be bad. We eventually gave up and said we need to worry about our lives and the current rather than the stuff. And we got into the house and found some of Brandon's clothes that we were able to fit in, and I took off my wet clothes and I stuck them in the Royer's washing machine and turned it on, and then I just collapsed on the floor of their laundry room and cried. And Tony, God bless his heart, he came up and put his hand on my shoulder and said, you have so many people that care about you, and it's going to be all right, and the church is going to rally around you, and you got all the support. And what I needed was not what I needed was show up and shut up, be there, and it's gonna be hard if you just sit there in silence. But that's what I need. What I need is not an explanation or it's all going to be okay. What I need is for you to point to hope. And that hope is not, well, you have all these people who love you and support you. That hope is that God sees you in your suffering. And he has not abandoned you. I needed hope that someday things like floods will never happen again. Because our Christian hope is not for escape, but for new creation. The hope that we're pointing toward is not this quick fix, it's all going to be okay. The hope that we point toward is God is doing a new thing right here in your midst. There is a new creation bursting forth already, and anybody anywhere can be a part of it. And in this new world, things like don't happen anymore. That's our hope. And it's here already. We talked about that last week. It's already here, but there's an element of it hasn't happened yet. We're waiting for consummation of the kingdom. All right. And so our best practice is recognize, affirm, and join in the good that is happening. The story of the Bible is not this world is just my home, I'm just a passing through. Or this world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. The story of the Bible is not that this world is really messed up, but some glad morning we'll get out of here. The message of resurrection is that God loves the world that he said is good, and he's redeeming it, and he's renewing it, and he's reconciling it. And even in this situation, the hope is not that someday we'll evacuate, but that someday we're not going to have to deal with stuff like this anymore, because God is going to make the world new. And in some ways, we can already see that poking through. There are people who love and support us and who are going to pitch in and help. And when you see that, if you can help, then help. All right, here's what I want to do with our last 5 minutes. And I wish we had had more time for this, but I'm glad we had the conversation we did. What would you say or do to someone who had their house broken into or whose dog ate their rent money or who lost a child to gun violence or whose home was lost in a tornado? Go out with chainsaws, start cleaning up.
Well, I knocked a ton of water off the bricks, so I have all kinds of stuff.
An element that maybe somebody's already addressed in my hearing, you still pick it up. But in these situations, I think our first question should be to ourselves, am I the person? We are so desperate to find something to do for someone that experienced loss that's in our circle, is it your circle of influence? So rather than trying all of a sudden to come. sometimes it's not even show up. Sometimes it's some other way because I'm a peripheral. Or sometimes you're their best friend and you have to be there. So I think our first question is, what's my role?
So for those of you in the back, the first question we should ask is whether we are the right person for the job. You may hear about a tragedy in New York. You don't know anybody in New York. Well, maybe Jane does. If it's your best friend who's gone through something, or maybe your child's best friend that's gone through something, maybe you are the right person for that job. Or maybe what it is you need to do is dependent on the relationship, how close you are to them. That's a valid insight. I think that the interconnectedness of our world, something like Facebook, where on Facebook you can see the pain of people all over the world, it can increase your sense of helplessness. Because you know that you can't help everybody. You can't save every lost puppy. I mean, we try. Katie and I try. But you can't. With actual puppies.
Pray. You can always pray.
You can always pray. I find even lately, though, that when I go to pray, the first thing I say sometimes is, God, I don't even know where to begin. Even just in my own church. Let alone friends and family and then the world at large and praying for the city. And it's a lot.
Acknowledging that is a beginning.
What he said was pretty interesting. For my friend Kayla, she asked me not to come. We've been best friends since I was 14 years old. She just said, I'm not ready to process it, so just don't, not yet. When she was ready, she reached out.
I had a friend once who was sick, didn't want me to come over, so I drove over to her house and threw a can of chicken noodle soup out the window and drove off. I'm coming over anyway, but I'll respect your boundaries. Kind of. Well, that was the bell. I don't mean to keep you. So next week, we are leaving the snake picture behind, and we are moving on to the art of living wisely in the book of Proverbs. So, thank you, guys.